children, God deals with us in a more gradual way, but it doesn't make His Word any less authoritative or any less powerful, that sometimes His commandments take years to work themselves out in our lives, because it is still His power that is inexorably working toward the ultimate aim revealed in Genesis 1:3, and that is that light would be manifest to His glory. In John chapter 1, thousands of years after that event of the dawn of the universe in Genesis chapter 1, we have a retrospective glimpse back to that same period of time recorded for us by the Apostle John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So anything that was made by the Word, and the Word was with God. And if you read those early chapters of Genesis, particularly the first chapter, you see quite clearly that it was God Himself who did all the making. So if God did all the making, and the Word did all the making, and there wasn't anything made that was made without the Word, then we know that not only was the Word with God, the Word was God, which is precisely what the passage tells us. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, in the dawn of creation, there was not as yet any sin in the created order of things, which God described as good and very good. But even in a natural sense, there was already a distinction made between light and darkness. That was God's very next creative work following the creation of light. He divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day. He called the darkness night. God made a distinction, a sharp distinction, between something that even the youngest child can understand, the difference between light and dark. Even if the room is mostly dark, if there's still one little nightlight on or one little lamp on, a child who's afraid of the dark might be okay with the situation. But as soon as that last light goes out, the child knows it's suddenly dark. And there's a difference between dark and light. Keep your place there in John chapter 1, and I want to turn to the same writer's expression in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, where he says in 1 John 1:5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." No darkness at all. Absolute purity of light. Or as John 1 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." All life ultimately has its origin in the divine being. There's no such thing as any living entity that does not in some sense have its origin in the divine being. Even as something as simple as a little plant or a mosquito or some of those biological forms of life that exist in a form so small that they can only be seen on a piece of glass under a microscope. All of this life has its origin in God, ultimately. God is life, and God is light. And so all that we have and know and receive and enjoy as life and light must be derived from His perfect character, from His complete perfection of nature. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The next three verses of John chapter 1 tell us about someone else, not this one who's the eternal, pre-existent, creating life or light or Word of God, but someone who's just like you and me, just a man, just a person. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The thing that makes John interesting is that he was sent from God. Other than that, he was just a man. The thing that gives meaning to your life and mine, if our life has any meaning, is to be sent by God. Short of that, we're just one more person populating the earth along with billions of others, leading lives of quiet desperation, fitting into the machine of the economy and the social structure of whatever country we happen to be born into by random chance, and there's no meaning there at all. And of course, if such is the case, then the carnal philosophers are right who say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. There's nothing that matters about life at all if there's no divine authority and premise on which life is founded. But that nihilistic, despairing view of life is only true, as Solomon would learn in a life of experimentation, is only true if we look at things under the sun. But when we're able to see beyond the sun, when we're able to see beyond the created order, beyond the natural realm, when we're able to do as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the last verse there urges us to do, to look not at the things which are seen, because those things are temporal, but to look at those things which are unseen, because those things are the ones that really matter, to look at things that really can't be looked upon, which requires some special power beyond ourselves, when we're blessed to do that and to understand that we, like John, are sent not to precisely the same task John was sent, not to precisely the same task that Peter or Paul or James or any of the others was sent, but sent to a task for which God has suited and prepared you, each one of His children. When you realize you've been called and sent with that kind of calling, then your life and my life can have meaning as John's did. John's life didn't have meaning because he was John. John's life had meaning because in John dwelt Jesus. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That statement in verse 8 seems so obvious and so basic that it almost makes us wonder, why would he bother saying something like that? John is not the light I'm talking about, he says. He was just sent to bear witness of that light. But even though none of us would claim, I trust, to be the divine light ourselves, there are systems of spiritual, so-called, and religious thought in the world today, and there always have been, that do look for divinity in the nature of man itself, that do look for that spark of human goodness, that do look for that triumphant, persevering form of human nature, and look for the success story in which a man gives all the glory to men and rather than to God, and look for something in there that makes them think that man is somehow transcendent above all the rest of nature, in and of himself. People who profess the name of Christ tend to be a little bit more guarded about the way they talk than that. We don't say, "Hi, I'm the light of the world." We tend to be a little more humble about it than that. But you know, we can sometimes still get our perspective twisted. We can sometimes get to the place where we truly think that we are the be-all and end-all of God's work on this earth, that God has revealed everything to me, and surely wisdom will die with me, as Job says to his miserable comforters. I've got it figured out, and if people don't get my authorization, my seal of approval, don't get their instruction from me, then they just haven't quite made it yet. One of the most exciting things to me to see growing up in the household of faith and experiencing contact with precious brethren in far distant parts of the country, like Brother Schaefer years ago, 10 years ago or so, out in Texas, and others scattered all over the country and throughout the world. One of the great delights of that kind of experience to me has been to see that God truly is at work, not just can theoretically be at work, but God truly is at work all over the place, all at the same time. That people don't have to come to Memphis, Tennessee, or Cincinnati, Ohio, or Atlanta, Georgia, or Jerusalem to get their light. That God reveals light and works light in the very heart of His people as the fruit of His direct operation of grace in the spirits of His people. That God is the master teacher. That truly the words of said about Christ are correct, that they shall all be taught of God. every single one of His children, from the babe in the womb born of the Spirit, such as John the Baptist, to the man in the last moments of his life like the thief on the cross, every one of them is perfectly taught of God. Now, if we're all perfectly taught of God, then what's to keep us from saying, yes, I am light, complete light? The answer is, you should keep you from saying that. I am the barrier to me saying that. It's not some deficiency in God's work. It is rather the perpetual deficiency in the fallen human nature that we still struggle with even after God begins His work of grace in the hearts of His people that should cause us to realize, not just once, but again and again and again, Lord, I am my own greatest enemy. I am my own greatest barrier to evangelism. It's not the laws of some country. It's not the movements of some political forces here in this nation. It's not what my neighbors or friends think, but it's what I think about what they think. That's what that hinders me from being what John was sent to be and what you and I are sent to be, which is simply this, to be a witness of the light. A witness is not a person who is usually at the center of the case. A witness is a person who has information that other people need to hear about the substance of the case. And the witness gets on the stand and gives information that relates to something else that he knows or something he saw or something he read or something he heard or something he experienced. And he's not there to talk about himself. He's there to talk about those facts that matter because they are related to some central issue in the case at hand. Witnesses can sometimes get too full of themselves. They can get up there and start grandstanding on the stand and start puffing themselves up, trying to make themselves look better and more credible and more significant and more important in the eyes of the jury and the judge. And typically when that happens, the only person in the room who can't figure out how obvious what's going on is the person on the stand babbling on that way. The jury's got it all figured out. They know this is just a person full of himself who's lost his real purpose and lost the objective of what he's there to do. And to everyone else in the courtroom, his behavior is absurd. But to himself, it comes quite naturally because he has lost sight of the focus and purpose for which he was called to testify. May God help us not to lose sight and focus of the purpose for which we are called to testify. Witnesses can sometimes be intimidated to the point that they shade their testimony. They pull some punches. They don't quite tell all the facts they know, even though they've taken an oath to say, we'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They don't quite tell the whole truth. They save some parts because they feel like that might make their life more difficult if they really give all the evidence that they're aware of. In fact, it can get so bad that, particularly in cases with all kinds of corruption going on behind the scenes, it can get so bad that witnesses can be influenced to the point that even though they're slated to testify in court at 9 a.m. on a certain day, they don't even show up. They just miss the appointment altogether and leave the jurisdiction and flee the country, perhaps, because they're so afraid of what's going to happen to them if they tell what they know. My friends, may you and I not be that sort of faithless witness. May we be willing and ready and joyfully disposed to the calling that God has given us to bear testimony to the light and to constantly be aware that we aren't that light. It's a very simple thing. It's a very basic thing, but it's a thing that, if lost sight of, can altogether warp and even destroy our testimony. If we begin to think the attention is supposed to be on us, if we begin to think that we are the ultimate objective of the message, if we begin to think that building my little church in Chattanooga or your little church in Memphis or someone else's little church somewhere else, if we begin to think that prospering in our own backyard is the objective of the gospel, the prime and moving objective of what we're about, then we've lost sight of who we are and who God is and what the proper relation between His role and ours is to be. He was not that light, but He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power or authority or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word, already in these few verses here of John chapter 1, is revealed to us as one who is eternal, one who is full of life, one who is full of light, one who is full of glory, one who is full of grace, and one who is full of truth. My friends, there's no greater being in the universe than this one who's just been described to us in just a few simple words of black and white. No greater, more glorious being in all the history of the world than this one whom the Word calls our elder brother, our friend, our Savior, our Master and Lord. And our job, our calling, is simply to point others to this one who is Himself, the be-all and end-all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. Later in John, Jesus explicitly says Himself, "I am the light of the world." But then in Matthew's most detailed account of the Sermon on the Mount, this same Jesus says to His gathered disciples, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth," Matthew 5:13. And in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, do we have a contradiction here? Jesus has said, "I am the light of the world." It was said of this living Word, this eternal Word, "He is light. In Him was light and life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness." This eternally existing, glorious, all-powerful, all-gracious, all-wise, all-truthful light now turns to His disciples and says to them, "Ye are the light of the world." First, I think it's significant that He uses the plural pronoun there as He speaks to His disciples. As someone's already mentioned in prayer and remarks this morning, we need the testimony of the household of faith. We need the fellowship of our brothers and sisters, not for what it gives us, although that's a wonderful secondary benefit, but we need that fellowship for how it empowers and enables us to do what we each are called to do. We need, as the songwriter said, the prayers of those we love, and more than that, we need the support, the encouragement, the example, the reproof, the help of those we love, because God has placed in community the reflection of this divine light that predates the earliest moments of recorded human history. "Ye," He says, "are the light of the world." Brother Andrew, you just told us that you're not the light of the world. Well, you're not. God, Christ is the light of the world, but we have a light that is derivative of His. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that as the light shined out of darkness, so He shined in the hearts of His people to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is all the light we have. If we have any light at all, that's it. You don't have any light that came by, any spiritually significant light that came by training or education or effort by itself, or by your genetics, or by your family upbringing, or by the people you've rubbed shoulders with, or by your own good sense and smarts. My friends, that light is just darkness. That light, all the light that the world can boast, is just so much darkness. You see, the Lord has divided the light from the darkness. He separated the two things from each other, and He said, even though the world calls darkness light and light darkness, I'm telling you how it really is. I'm telling you where light is to be found, and it is only to be found in the person, the glorious, eternal, truthful, gracious person of the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, our everlasting Savior and friend. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks to some of the disciples there in Ephesus and tells them, "Ye are children of light." And then he goes on to tell them, "Walk as children of light." You're children of light. Children of light. That's derived light, isn't it? That means something had to come before that light. There had to be a light source that then is revealed to a next generation. And it's interesting to me that in Isaiah 52 and 53, the description there of Christ as the prophesied Messiah doesn't talk about Him having generations, but just one generation. Who shall declare His generation? There's no, in the absolute spiritual sense, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He has children. Every single man, woman, and child born into the family, adopted into the family of the everlasting Father, is the son or the daughter of God Himself. Christ Himself is your older brother. And so in that one generation transfer from the perfect divine being to our woefully imperfect selves, God lets that light, causes that light to trickle down, to be reflected, to shine forth from within ourselves. But even though it shines forth from within, it is not of ourselves. It's the effusion of something that was placed within us by God's irresistible divine power. Ye are children of light. Therefore, He says, walk as children of light. God's made a difference between light and darkness. How come we don't? Why do we muddy the waters so much? Why do we see so many shades of gray when God just sees light and darkness, and in Him is light and no darkness at all? That light, He says in Matthew chapter 5, is given to us for a reason. I think of this a little bit like the anointing, because John also talks about that in 1 John, and I think chapter 3 or 2. He says that we are the anointed, and that in a sense there are some things that we don't even need to be taught. Now, we do need to be taught about them and reminded about them, but we don't need to be taught them in the instance, in the sense of primary knowledge, of teaching you something that God has not already revealed. Really, all the preaching of the gospel is designed to bring forth the hidden things that are already there, the truth that's already imprinted on the heart by God's perfect penmanship, and to bring that to light and to bring that to expression in the life of the child of God. And the anointing that we have that gives us that innate knowledge, that innate understanding, that gives us that special calling, that gives us that status as John had of being the sent of God, that anointing is also not our own anointing, our own special designation. That anointing is derivative of the anointing of the one whose name means anointed. That's what Christ means. It means the anointed one. And I have to think of the original inauguration of the first high priest of Israel, Aaron, who when they poured the ointment on his head, it came down and covered his beard and all his garment, and the odor filled the room, the pleasantness of that anointing that covered him from head to toe. And then the New Testament tells us that Christ is our head, and that the church, the congregation, locally and in its absolute and final sense, is the body of Christ. And therefore, when Christ was anointed, that means that you and I, if we were in Christ in covenant purpose, you and I were anointed as well. You and I were partakers of, are partakers of, the holy anointing of Christ. The idea that some Christian would stand up and say, well, I've got my anointing from God and my own mission and my own way to go and my own agenda that has nothing to do with yours or Christ's, is as absurd as the big toe removing itself from the body and wandering over to the other side of the room and saying, I've got an important job to do because I was once a part of that body over there. Once the big toe leaves the body, it ceases to exist. It has no significance. It has no power. It has no life. It has no anointing of its own. And if it were possible for us to fall outside of Christ in the covenant and redeemed sense in which every child of grace is placed in Him, and in the vital sense in which we're placed in Him in the new birth, if it were possible for us to remove ourselves from Christ, we would instantly become utterly insignificant, utterly helpless, utterly powerless, utterly without purpose, and all of the glorious things that God's Word has told us about our position in Christ this morning and other times you've heard these things preached and read, all of those things would cease to be true. You can't go to Christ and get something from Him and then leave Him and still have it. When you're placed in Christ, every gift you have, every treasure you have is treasured up in Christ and has been since the foundation of the world. Isn't that exactly what Ephesians chapter 1 tells us? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. How many of them? All of them. All of them except this one that I worked out on my own? No, that one too. All of them. If it's truly a spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not one spiritual blessing exists outside of Christ. Not one spiritual blessing can be partaken of or used or one talent exercised for the glory of God outside of Christ. It's all in Christ, that He might be the author and finisher of our faith, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Ye are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. He uses the example of a city and the example of a lampstand, both of them in distinct context, but both of them with the basic same lesson. The lesson is the light is not about itself. Now, the full glorious light that is Christ is an end in itself. The final realms of glory won't need a sun because the Lamb is the light thereof. Won't need a temple because He's the temple thereof. Won't need anything else because He is the complete fulfillment and sufficiency of every need and every glory that God has purposed to reveal about Himself to His people. He's the all and in all. But you and I, our light, or I should rather say His light in us, is not about glorifying itself, ourselves. It's about giving light to others. It's about helping those around us. It's about making a clear, noticeable, memorable stand, making a difference in the world, and not just in the way we like to think of it in a positive sense, I do, of leading people to that light, of encouraging people to follow the light, of showing people how the light can direct and illuminate their path and lead them in a way that is more honoring to God and more beneficial for themselves as they walk in closer harmony with His will. Those things are wonderful and important, but also the light is there to show the difference between light and darkness. The lighted city that He describes here is seen as a lighted city, not in the middle of the noonday sun. In the middle of the noonday sun, it's just a city on the hill. But the lighted city reveals itself when it's night all around. That's when the lighted city is most noticeable. That's when its light is most significant and most valuable and most important. And that, my friends, I believe, is the time of history in which we are living. It's not the case that we've left off the utopian days of the past and now everything's gone from complete light to complete darkness in human culture. It's been darkness right along. But somehow the darkness seems to manage to get just a little bit darker with each passing year. I haven't lived on this earth that many years, but in the few years, in the 20 years I've been watching politics, in the 20 years I've been observing American culture, and more years than that that I've been unknowingly most of the time participating in it, I have already in my short lifespan seen a dramatic change, a dramatic decline in the morals, the values, the ethics, the system of morality. Everything about our culture outwardly tends toward degeneration. And it's not unique to America. The same thing is true of many other countries. Some of them are years ahead of us in the decline, and some of them are just a few years behind us, but we're all headed to hell in a handbasket together. That's the direction of the human race. God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, and it hasn't stopped since Adam. The darker the world grows, my friends, the brighter the light needs to shine. The more significant your calling and mine becomes. I would love to see the day again when church buildings are full to overflowing and the windows are open so that the young people outside standing on the backs of the horses and buggies, well, I would settle for motor cars, but leaning through the windows having to try to strain to hear the words of the gospel preached. I long to see those days again. I don't know whether we ever will see them again. But whether or not we do, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise what God is doing today. Because, my friends, the darker the world grows, the more the light could get frustrated with its purpose and feel like its purpose is failing. But the more vitally important its purpose truly is. You and I are called and sent, like John was, to this earth to bear witness of that light. To point others to the one who is the only true light. To point others to the one who is the source of even their very natural breath. In Him we live and move and have our being. Paul was not afraid to preach to heathen philosophers that way and say to them that even your very natural existence depends at this moment on the goodness and forbearance of God. You see, we have a great and powerful deity to declare to the world. And it's not to be limited to those who we can pre-qualify and those who come to us with an elect stamped on their forehead first. It's to be preached indiscriminately to all the world to exalt the name and the glory of God and to then serve as direction to those who find that they have eyes to see, ears to hear, a spirit, an appetite to partake of the things that we have been blessed to receive and enjoy. And we ourselves need it. I need your light to continue shining. You need someone else's light to continue shining. We need the encouragement of each one of us continuing to be a faithful witness for that one who is the faithful and true witness. May God help us to be the light of the world as He is the light of the world.